In recent weeks, we have been considering the first couple of chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. And the title of these sermons has been Kingdom Living in a Fallen World. Jesus Christ came to inaugurate, in a sense, the kingdom of God, to say that the king had arrived and therefore the kingdom had arrived with him. And in the process of that, he gives us these chapters so as to spell out for us not a series of do's and don'ts, a bunch of hurdles for us to jump over so as to win his favor, but rather to articulate for us a sense of what it is to be in the kingdom and what one who lives in the kingdom looks like and how they carry on in a world that does not recognize that kingdom, in a world where the kings, where the rulers, where the wise rage against that same king. And so we live in a world where there are kingdoms in conflict. But how are we as citizens of that kingdom to live? What do citizens of the kingdom of heaven look like? And that is what we have been considering in these verses here in Matthew 5 and in 6. And in seeing that, we saw, as we considered the Beatitudes some weeks ago, a glimpse of what it is to exhibit the character of those in the kingdom people. And then not too long ago, we considered what it was, how it is that the kingdom people are to function in this world. That is, as salt, so as to stave off the forces of decay and putrefaction, to stave off the forces of death, and to be light, those who pierce and invade the darkness which rules over the earth since Genesis 3, since the beginning when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And then last week we saw Jesus' interaction with the law. What he brought and what he said seemed so new that many must have questioned whether he was negating the law that God had given. But far be it from him to try and change the eternal righteousness of God as revealed back on Mount Sinai and in the prophets and through the prophets. But instead, Jesus says, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill that law. And part of that, as Mr. Alexander taught us, was to expound the true depth of that law, to give us a sense of it. He doesn't do it exhaustively, but he gives us examples. And really, the rest of chapter 5, what we'll be considering for probably the next 5 to 6 weeks, are examples that Jesus gives to us of how that law is to be read. And he has these refrains. He says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and this is a refrain that repeats itself some 6 times, as Jesus negates the false interpretation of the Pharisees, while holding forth a true interpretation. And as I've said, these are examples. This is not an exhaustive teaching of the law. This is not Jesus saying, these are the only things that matter. But he is laying out for us how we should be reading the law, how it should have been read in the beginning. And so we consider this morning the first of the examples that are given to us by our Lord, and that is his interaction with what is known as the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment being, you shall not murder. And the way I would like to look at our text this morning is to consider, first of all, the truer meaning of that prohibition of murder, the deeper meaning, the depth of it in verses 21 and 22. And then, secondly, to look at the priority of reconciliation among men in verses 23 and 24. And then thirdly, to consider the urgency, the timeliness of reconciliation in verses 25 and 26. And then finally, I'd like us to consider, by way of concluding, the significance of this command in the context of kingdom living. So with that in mind, let us proceed to that first question. What does the command, you shall not murder, mean? If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to take them and keep your finger in Matthew 5 because we will be back here. But I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 9. You know I'm going to figure out a way to get you into the Old Testament most of these sermons, even if we're preaching from the New. And it's important in this case especially to consider the Old Testament background on the teaching of murder. Now, murder finds its expression right out of the gate as soon as Adam and Eve fell back in Genesis 4. In fact, we see it twice. We see with Cain killing his brother Abel. And then later we hear of Lamech, a descendant of Cain, boasting at his killing of one for merely a taunt or a kidding or a joking. And so murder is rife already in the fallen world. But as God had judged the world and starts over with Noah and his sons, he initiates a covenant with Noah, and I wish to read part of that covenant, reading from verse 5 of chapter 9. "And for your lifeblood," speaking to Noah and all of humanity, "and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Now go ahead and go back to Matthew 5. You see, God had created man purposefully. He had created man very personally. He himself took the clay in hand and molded man and then shaped woman from Adam's rib. But God had created all of the rest of creation as well. But there was that great distinction between mankind and all of the rest of creation. And that distinction, as I told the children, was this: that we were created in the image and likeness of God. God does not say that about the trees. He does not say that about all of the herbage and all of the greenery and the mountains. He does not say that about the animals or the fish or the birds. But he does say that about mankind, that man in a very unique and distinctive way bears the image and the likeness of God. And it is because of that image upon man that God says his life is sacrosanct, that it is guarded and precious beyond all else. And that because his image is on man, God takes an offense against his image personally. It's as I, again, said with the children. You throw darts at the image of a person. You do not realize it, maybe, but you throw darts at the Creator himself. For he has associated his image with us. And to deface his image is to deface him. And it is on that basis that murder is so woefully wrong. It also is interesting because right after he tells Noah, if a man sheds another man's blood, that man shall have his blood shed by another man. Immediately after he says that, he says, "But as for you, be fruitful and multiply." You see, murder runs completely counter as well to God's creation mandate to mankind to be fruitful and to multiply. He does not say shrink in numbers. He says multiply in numbers. And so murder is against God's purposes in creation. It is an offense against God's image, and therefore is an offense against God himself. Now that is the Old Testament weight on the teaching of the actual act of murder itself. Now the Pharisees, in reading this, as we get a sense from this text, thought that they were okay if all they did was control their hands, as it were, so as to not take the life, the actual breath of another man, to shed his blood. And in fact, it does say that for those who are murderers, that they are to be, as the words say here in verse 21, subject to judgment. Now, I'm inclined to think, because in verse 22, Jesus repeats the exact same words when he says, anyone who calls, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And then with Raca, he says, the Sanhedrin, or the highest court in Judaism. And then fool, he speaks of eternal fire. There's sort of this gradation in judgment here, that the judgment of which the Pharisees speak here is really of a lower court decision. Okay? And so what they're really speaking of here is a tension. Well, if one is guilty of murder, he is before the legal proceedings in a lower court. That's as far as they seem to go in teaching on the significance of murder. And their attention was strictly to the letter of the law and not to its spirit. And so Jesus confronts this. And the teaching that he gives throughout these examples, as we will come to see, is that it is the spirit of the law that has as much weight as the letter of the law. The spirit of the law, all that lies behind the actual letter of the law, is as weighty and authoritative as the letter itself. And so he says, controlling one's hands is not enough. Note those words, but I say to you. In the Greek, it's even more emphatic. It can be read, but I myself say to you. Jesus is underscoring the contrast between his reading and understanding of the law and the Pharisees' understanding of it. And he's saying it is not sufficient to hem in or to contain a heart full of malice or hatred. That is not adequate. But rather, God is concerned, says Jesus, with what is going on at the very core of your being. He is concerned to see the character traits described in the Beatitudes in our heart of hearts. The prophet Isaiah writes that we, his people, would be oaks of righteousness. God wants oaks of righteousness, not oak veneer. Oak, through and through, of righteousness. And therefore, anger, hatred, contempt for others is a violation of this law. That is to say, animosity in our soul matters to God. Malice on our lips matters to God. The word raca is kind of funny. I was reading the commentators, and it seemed like they were falling all over themselves to come up with synonyms. We had nitwit, blockhead, numbskull, bonehead. The Aramaic, I think, means literally empty. So you might even throw in airhead. The word fool comes from a Greek word where we also get the word moron. I think these are fairly clear in meaning. And we laugh. I laugh. But to say those words with meaning is to take aim at the image of God. And though we may shed no blood, literally, yet, when we declare a man unworthy of honor, unworthy of dignity, of regard, when we declare that man unworthy of love and respect, when we shake a man's confidence, when we tarnish his reputation, when we assassinate his character, when we turn others against him and belittle him so as to humiliate him, then, brethren, we have done violence against his spirit and against his soul. And indeed, God takes that violence as a shot against himself. After all, how righteous can we be if we defend a man's right to breathe, but feel free to pummel his spirit and his soul? How righteous, my brothers and sisters, is that? Let me be clear. What lies behind animosity, hatred, hurtful gossip, or a belittling of others is the spirit of murder. Hurtful gossip, what lies behind that is the spirit of murder itself. And God, we read, is the one who takes note. Now let me turn around and state this law positively. I have underscored, in a sense, the negative ramifications of this law, this command. But let me state it positively, for there are huge positives that flow out of this. And the positive way of stating this command is that we must affirm the sanctity of human life at all levels. Now, we use that phrase, sanctity of human life, increasingly in the political realm. I had wondered earlier this week if the expression right to life had meant anything over here in Britain. It's obviously used in the abortion debate in the States. Well, I saw, I guess, earlier this week that a new political party has been formed called the Right to Life Alliance. And that group is concerned to defend the sanctity of life, that is, as it expressed in defending the life of the unborn child. But what Jesus is saying here is right to life, the sanctity of life, is so much more than bringing unborn children into this world, though it is not less. It is so much more. It means more, as I've said, than defending one's right to breathe. But instead, it is to affirm the dignity and the honor of fellow brothers and sisters, of fellow men and women, if they be unbelievers, because they bear the image of God. It is to demonstrate respect and regard for one another. As Paul himself later says in Philippians, regard others as more important than yourselves. It is to provide true encouragement, not humiliation. And instead of calling one another raka or fool, it is to build one another up truly. Now, that doesn't mean throw empty words at somebody, but it means to truly invest in their humanity, to defend their life, and to make sure that others live. I mean, really live. And instead of anger and malice, this command urges us to be generous in love and forgiveness, to be conduits of Christ's sacrificial love. This is what it means when we say, thou shalt not murder. It means promote the life of the others around you. But what happens when we fail in those relationships? What happens when we have offended someone else or they have offended us? Well, that's what Jesus addresses in his own realistic way in these following verses. And he makes it very clear, reconciliation becomes the order of the day. And so we see in verses 23 here and 24, the priority of reconciliation. And note how Jesus zeroes in. In these prior verses, he says, if anyone is angry, or if anyone says nasty things to his brother. But now in verse 23, he says, but if you He kind of shifts from that third person, general, generic pronoun to that second person, singular pronoun. He's zeroing in on the individuals. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So Jesus zeroes in, and he makes it very clear in explicating the priority of reconciliation, that God is not interested in the formalities of worship when it is offered by bloodstained, rebellious hands. He's not interested in the formalities of worship when it is offered by bloodstained, rebellious hands. And Jesus is not issuing some new idea with this. We go back to Samuel and Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I believe it is, when Samuel disobeys the ordinance of God and does not wipe out, I think it's the Amalekites. And he's sitting there making offerings to the Lord, and Samuel says, do you think God is pleased with that? To obey is better than sacrifice. Or consider Amos chapter 5. Amos has been articulating God's great case against Israel because of the way they oppress the poor and smite the widow, the way they are unjust and have blood all over their hands. And so he writes this, speaking on behalf of the Lord, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But, listen, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. See, what Jesus is saying here is fully consistent with the Old Testament. Reconciliation, right regard for others, is part of worship. And the formality of worship itself is mocked when it is offered up by unrighteous hands. Which leads me to the more general observation that your relationship and mine with the Lord is affected by our relationship with others. Our relationship with God is affected by our relationship with others. Now, you and I may not think so. We may not feel like it affects our feelings towards God, but the Scripture is clear. It does affect the way God Himself views us. For to despise others is to despise the Lord. And reconciliation is such a priority, says Jesus, that we must go out of our way to seek it. I want you to know that, notice here, he does not say, if you have something against your brother, then leave your offering on the table and go get your heart right. He doesn't say that. He says, if your brother has something against you. So there may not be something wrong in your heart at all. But God says in Christ, if your brother has a problem with you, even if he is the only one who feels it, you are to pursue righteous reconciliation as so far as it depends on you. We must go out of our way to pursue it, even when we may feel like the onus for pursuing reconciliation belongs with the other party. But not only does Jesus speak of the priority of reconciliation, but thirdly, in verses 25 and 26, he speaks of the urgency of reconciliation. These verses are somewhat funny. Some would think of them as just Jesus giving some very prudential, proverbial advice. If you're going on a legal proceeding with somebody, hurry up and settle out of court because your risks are great in court. But that is really not the focus of Jesus' words at all. It is the time sensitivity of reconciliation that Jesus is underscoring. Notice how he says, settle matters quickly. Quickly. Haste is the focus of this illustration that Jesus offers up. When I was a pupil in secondary school, went to a summer camp in the mountains of California. The minister who had been speaking to us for the week proceeded to speak to us on our relationship with our parents. And as many of you can attest in this congregation, the relationship between an adolescent teenager and his parents can be interesting, to say the least. And there were some 500 of us from our church that were on this retreat, and you can bet that there were a number of interesting relationships between student or between pupil and parent. I still remember elements of that talk. That man gave it with a temperature of 101 plus, was very, very sick, and had, I don't know what you would call it, a bucket beside him just in case he got sick. But he preached one of the most powerful talks I had ever heard on relationship between parents and their teenagers. And pupils stood outside of a phone booth or a call box, whatever you would call it, for an hour to 2 hours after that talk that night to call home to their parents and to begin the process of reconciliation. And they stood in the line because they knew it was time. Brethren, Jesus is saying, it is time. Reconciliation is timely. It is important to pursue it quickly. For, he goes on to say in verse 26, a time bomb is ticking. And these are strong words. When it says, truly I say to you, it's Jesus' words. He says, well, I tell you the truth. Really, it's that same formula, amen, up front. Amen, I say to you. Truly I say to you, you shall never go free. And it's not just, I tell you, you will not get out. The words literally are, you shall never go free until you pay up the last cent. That notion of a debtor's prison, where if you are thrown in prison because of debts, you're not going to get out until you pay up the last cent. And how is it you're going to pay up the last cent if you're confined in prison? It's not very likely you will. And Jesus is saying here, our risk before man is great. Our risk before God is greater. Reconciliation is of an urgent priority. I wish to close my comments on this command, however, not by just focusing on the command, but I want us to see it in its greater kingdom context. You see, we are all, as Christians, called to be men and women of the kingdom of God. God is establishing a new race. That is literally what is happening. As we've been considering in 1 John, those who are in Christ have been begotten of Him. We are born of God. And therefore, we belong, in a sense, to a new race. Heirs and descendants of a new Adam, the second Adam, Christ. And we are heirs of that kingdom. And it is our job to spread the dominion of that kingdom, to subdue the earth, as it were, with righteousness. And we also read that it is the kingdom of God that stands against the forces of death and decay. In chapter 4, verse 16, when Jesus is announcing His arrival, He's quoting from the prophet, and He says, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You see, the world is engulfed in darkness, in the shadow of death. The spirit of murder has had its way since Genesis 4. Indeed, the spirit of murder can probably be found lurking in every single heart in this building, as we've talked already. But Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God has invaded that darkness, has invaded that realm of death with light and with life, and that He came to make war with death itself and to defang it. He Himself subjected Himself to death's powers. He said, "Come on, death, wrap yourself around Me." And death did swallow Him for a time. But on that Sunday morning, Jesus Christ took death on itself, and as it held on to Him with its grimy little fingers, Jesus busted loose and blew out of that tomb and said, "Death is swallowed up in My victory. It has no more sting." It was that attitude of defiance and anger at death that, with which Jesus strode to that tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And He conquered death itself, the champion against the last foe and enemy. Consider what Jesus did to reconcile you and me to Himself. Consider the cost to Himself. Consider the cost to us, which was nothing. And consider who was in the wrong. Us. Now that is Christ's attitude towards death. And that is Christ's attitude towards reconciliation, my brothers and sisters. How much more should we, as His kingdom people, be aligned with His attitude towards the forces of death? Malice, hatred, contempt for others, those are forces of darkness and death. They flow from the spirit of murderousness. We cannot align ourselves with that. Leon Morris, a great commentator, writes, "When a man is given standing by Christ, Jesus looks to him to live according to that standing. We have been given standing in the kingdom of God, and it has waged and is waging and will wage its war against death. Jesus has won the victory. It has been left to us to work in the consolidating of His victory. And so therefore, let us stand for life, for our fellow brethren, for other men and women. Let us stand against death's corruption of God's creation." When sin had invaded the camp in Israel, while they were marching in the desert, when they had made that golden calf and spurned God, and death was there, Moses issued the cry, "Who is for the Lord?" Well, I articulate those words to all of us. I speak to my own heart. I speak to us all. With respect to the promotion of life, and with respect to the war against death, I ask you, my brothers and sisters, this morning, who is for the Lord? Let us pray. Our Father, You have brought Your kingdom nigh to us. The King Himself came to earth to conquer sin, to conquer death, and to lead us in the way of life. We have been called by You. We have been given standing by You in the kingdom. Now, O Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would change our heart from a heart of stone from a heart of murderousness and evil thoughts, and that you would indeed give us a new heart that we might love, that we might promote the life forces, and that we might stand with you against death. Come, our Lord, take us and fill us with your zeal and your power in this matter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.